Amen. Well, if you would turn this morning to the book of Colossians, we're starting a new series. I've told you a few times this is the book I wanted to go to. Following a long line, really, of preachers going back to the earliest days of the church, it's my regular style of preaching to go verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. Maybe I should say a little bit about that at this time. John Calvin actually so exemplified this kind of preaching, going through books, whole books, verse by verse, that after he had been called back to Geneva by the same council that had asked him to leave, Calvin picked up at the very place where he left off, the very verse, a full 3 years later. And he began that sermon with, now you'll remember what I said last time. Now, that's an embellishment on my part. But he did pick up the very verse, from three years that he left off back in Geneva. And you know, the reason why so many preachers have chosen this style, again, going all the way back to the earliest days of the church, is that we want to trust entirely in God to do the work of converting and building up his people. And if we remember that this Bible, our Bibles, are the inspired words, really the collection of all the inspired words that the Lord Jesus has willed to be preserved unto his church until he returns. There were more words spoken. We know prophets gave prophecies and so forth that were not recorded. But these are what God has willed that we continue to have until he returns. And if we remember that each book in this book, 66 of them, is a complete unit. I want you to think about that. Each book has been wholly inspired by the Spirit of God through its human author to its human audience. Each book was given in its entirety for that purpose. And so think about it. Preaching verse by verse through entire books allows God's inspiration, as he gave it, to set the agenda for each service. Because if I just picked a text each week according to my thoughts and desires, that's what you would get. You would get the favorite passages of Ray Heupel. Or you would get Ray Heupel's plan to grow and benefit Providence. So these are the verses that I think we need to hear. But preaching through books means preaching texts that I normally would not choose. We saw that in 1 Samuel several times. I would say, you know, normally I wouldn't have chosen something like this, but here it is. We've got to deal with it. And that means preaching hard passages, preaching repetitive doctrines, preaching mundane subjects, and even things that sometimes seem strange or even offensive to us. And yet I'm convinced that allowing whole books to speak to us, again, in the way in which they were given, whole and entire, to correct us, to reprove us, to encourage us, to teach us, is the most effective way we can truly grow in the Christian life, because it's based on the way in which God inspired his word to his people. Now, this might mean that we don't get to be entertained each week or learn how to be more successful in our relationships or businesses, or how we should think about the latest issues are or the latest political discussions. But it will mean, I think, that we will humble ourselves before God. At his feet, we will sit and we will allow him to tell us what he thinks we need to hear. And I think that's a humble posture to be in. And so today we begin this epistle to the Colossians. It's one of Paul's prison epistles, probably written in the early 60s when Paul was in prison in Rome. I have preached through Galatians previously. I preached through Romans. Justin is preaching through Ephesians. So there was a little bit of a process of elimination. I want to get back to the New Testament. I'm not going to preach on one of these books. But even more than that, it was because when I went back to thinking about the scriptures and where I wanted to go, when I first read the Bible in 1990, cover to cover, started in 1989, finished in 1990, when I finished the book, this little book of Colossians stood out to me. It really impacted me and changed my life. It's high and exalted doctrine of the person and work of Christ, and it's solid and practical instruction to people. It just enamored me and it profoundly affected me. And so that was one of the reasons that I was considering it. But even more important than that, as you begin to examine the book of Colossians, it is amazingly applicable to the church and to the world of our day. Consider, according to the commentators that I've read, some of the issues that makes Colossians so applicable to us. First of all, the church in Colossae was almost entirely Gentile, converted from paganism. It wasn't a Jewish church, it was a Gentile church. We are a Gentile church today, the PCA for the most part, and most churches are still Gentile churches. Also, the Colossian church had a strong and constant pull from their increasingly immoral and corrupt culture to go back to their old immoral ways. They were constantly being assaulted by their culture around them. In fact, the science of the day was telling them that they needed to trust in knowledge, that they needed to trust in education and the advancements in philosophy and learning that were occurring at that time. Just like we are being tempted to do that. There was pressure also from guru type of experts in the Colossian town and city, telling them that it was diet and asceticism. That was what they needed to have a better life and to live out their faith. Then they had the temptation from false religions and cults to blend their faith with elements of other religions, and that would be better for them. There was also, in the Roman culture of the day, a fascination with the spiritual and with the mystical and with angels and demons, and I think we're seeing that more and more today. Plus, there were Christian professing Judaizers who were legalists telling the church, well, in addition to Christ, you have to have this or you have to do this, and then everything will work out for you. And we see a lot of that in the Christian bookstores, I think, today as well. And also, there was confusion of societal roles, and there was disintegration of the family that was happening right in Colossae. And boy, do we see that today. And so I think this book, Lord willing, will be a good book for us, that it will speak to us. And it's my prayer that God would cause us to see Him and to know Him better as we begin this new series on Colossians. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we need Your grace. We need to see You in Your Word this morning. And we need Your Spirit to minister to us so that we could resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, and even see victory over them, that we could live for You and glorify You today in this world, now in our lives. Father, give us Your grace now as we begin a new series. And let this book of Colossians that You inspired through Your Apostle Paul so many years ago, let it speak to us anew, beginning today. And let us receive it just as the Colossian Christians did, as Your very words from Your mouth to us. Give us the grace to do that this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the book of Colossians chapter 1. Just two verses this morning. We're going to race through this book at breakneck speed. This is God's holy and perfect word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, God's will for the church, what I'm calling God's will for the church. Notice the first half of verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. By the will of God. Now, what that verse is telling us is that church office, and in particular the office of apostle, was not man's idea, but it was God's idea. It's God's idea that there be offices in His church. And Paul's saying that he had his office, the position of apostle, by the will of God. Now, there are many ways that we can have a position in life. We can work our way there and earn the position. We can bribe our way and buy the position, right? We can slander our way into a position by causing the other person to be removed from it, and we get it, and steal the position. And we can also, with obsequious and sycophancy and flattery, enamor the persons in charge that they give us the position. Well, Paul is saying he didn't get the position of apostle in any of these ways. It was by the will of God. In other words, it was by the appointment of Jesus Christ. And we saw that in the book of Acts, where the apostle Paul was spoken to by Christ himself. Christ appeared to Paul, and Christ himself appointed him as an apostle. We may not recognize it, but apostle in Scripture is just a sent one. It's probably worthwhile to talk about the apostles, because I think a lot of people don't understand church office or why we have the things that we have in church. I can't tell you how many times, and I was just talking with someone this week about it, where Christians will say, or professing believers will say, well, you know, I don't go to church. I just, you know, do my own thing with Jesus. Or our church doesn't have membership, or our church doesn't have pastor, or our church, everybody's a pastor, or, you know, and so forth. And there's almost no rhyme or reason why people are doing the things that they're doing. And we need to understand that when we read Scripture, it's telling us what God's will for the church is. And it was God's will that there be these people called apostles. And the word apostle in Greek is apostello, and it just means one who is sent. And in fact, if you were looking at your text and reading the New Testament, you would see there are a lot of apostles. There were Roman apostles sent by other Romans. It had nothing to do with the church. It just means someone officially sent to do something for the person who sent him. And so if you were an apostle in that sense of someone, you were their ambassador. And you had all of their authority to do whatever work that they specifically commissioned you and called you to do. And so an apostle, again, is just somebody who is an ambassador, someone who is sent, someone with authority to carry something out, and they carry the name and the dignity of that person, just as any ambassador would. And our Lord Jesus used this word and used this concept to appoint apostles. In fact, Scripture shows us in all four of the Gospels that Jesus called the 12 disciples, and then it says, and he named them, or he called them, or he appointed them as apostles. And they alone, were his official sent ones. And we saw again in the book of Acts that they were specifically chosen to bear witness to Jesus, to be witnesses of his resurrection. And that's why an apostle had to personally be appointed by Christ. And they had to personally have seen his life and his witness. And that's why when Paul talks about in some places of himself being an apostle, he says how he was as one untimely born, appointed by Christ. Christ appeared to him, remember, on the Damascus Road. And Paul recounts his testimony three times in Scripture, because Paul was the only one who was appointed after the fact, so to speak. But that's what the apostles were. And Christ, in addition to appointing them and making them his ambassadors and messengers, he showed us that they really were that by giving them supernatural testimony in the works of miracles. We read that in Scripture. In fact, when Paul's apostleship was under attack in the book of 2 Corinthians, after he defends his apostleship in many ways, he climaxes in chapter 12 with his the thrust of the argument. And in chapter 12, he talks about the revelation that was given to him, and then he talks about the final argument that he makes. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says this to them: truly the signs of an apostle. Do you hear how Paul says it? The signs of an apostle. You know, part of the job description. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and in wonders and in mighty deeds. Paul uses those three words to say, this is how you know I was an apostle, because I did miracles. And you saw them. You saw the signs. You saw the wonders. You saw the mighty deeds. We saw this again in the book of Acts repeatedly. Acts 2:43, right after Pentecost's sermon and the 3,000 were gathered in, it says this: then fear came upon every soul. Listen, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, it says. And then in Acts 4:33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In other words, with works of power, they gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. You know, it's interesting. I remember hearing when I was a young Christian, a lot of confusion about signs and wonders, and even some teaching saying, you know, we all should be able to do these signs and wonders. And in the early church, everyone was doing these signs and wonders. And when you read the New Testament, that's not true. Clearly, it's the apostles. And Paul says, I, an apostle, and you know that I'm an apostle because I did the signs and wonders in front of you. I think it was this week, I was actually able to listen to R.C. Sproul's final sermon. Did any of you see that? You can play it online. And it's fascinating, and it's just in God's providence, what a wonderful final sermon to have been able to preach, and the way in which a lot of Sproul's ministry is summarized in that. And again, he couldn't have known that was his final sermon. It was back in September or October when he preached it. But his text was Hebrews chapter 2. He had started a new series, and he was just beginning Hebrews chapter 2, and unfortunately he only got to verse 4. But the final two verses of his text, Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, verses 3 and 4 say this: How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, those who heard him, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And Sproul's last point was what I've just been telling you, that God authenticated his apostles with signs and wonders and mighty deeds. This is God's divine certification. This is how we know. Because there were other people going around saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus, and telling, you know, they were the super apostles, Paul said. Well, this is how God confirmed his messengers with signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Remember when Simon Magus saw that the apostles, when they laid hands on someone, they gave them miraculous gifts. He offered money to buy that ability because he saw it was real. And all he was doing was these parlor tricks as a magician. And he wanted that ability because it was real, because the apostles really did do these signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The apostles had these unique gifts and this unique authority. And that's how the church was established, through the word of God given by the apostles. And the apostles had this ministry. And that's why Paul, in our text, doesn't say, Paul and Timothy, apostles of Jesus Christ. If it was no big deal, if anybody was an apostle, that's the way he would have said it. But he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, not an apostle, but our brother. Do you see that? That's on purpose. Timothy was a godly man, as we'll see. Timothy was a minister of the gospel. And in a sense, Timothy is sending the letter too. That's why he says, you know, Paul's saying, Paul, an apostle, and Timothy, you know, he's in agreement with this letter. He's sending this letter. But Paul is the apostle and Timothy is not. And that's important for us to recognize, that these offices were from God. And that is so that we would know that what Jesus started, he finished. Remember? In the upper room, he promised the apostles, the 11, because this is after Judas had left the room, Jesus promised them that they would complete the revelation that he had begun to give to them. In fact, John 14:26 says it this way: But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, listen, he will teach you, plural, all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, there's a sense in which we apply that to ourselves, you know, where that the Holy Spirit convicts us and illumines us in God's word. And yet, in a specific way, this verse was only to the apostles. Because as Christ says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I can't literally remember the things that Jesus said to me when he was on earth, because I wasn't there. And so here is Christ assuring the apostles that they would be able to write God's word, that the Holy Spirit would cause them to remember without error what Christ told them. And he was ensuring them that the New Testament canon would be God's word, because the Holy Spirit would inspire them to write it. Again, in chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says again to them, However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And we see the prophetic portions of the New Testament. But here it's all the truth, all the canon, all the New Testament inspiration that I want to give, the Holy Spirit will give to you apostles, and you'll complete that. And that's the importance of the apostolic ministry, and we don't ever want to lose that. This is God's will for the church. Secondly, I want you to notice God's holiness in the church. Let's notice God's holiness in the church. Look at verse 2, the first half. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. You know, growing up in the Lutheran church, in the liberal mainline Lutheran church, when I heard the word saint, I thought of something, you know, somebody who was this holy person. In other words, it was somebody that I was not. I knew that I was not a saint. Because the saints were these holy sort of super Christians, and they were all dead. Because nobody alive could be that good, you know. And it's funny, as bad as an understanding that was, there was some truth in my distorted view. I did have the understanding that being a saint had something to do with moral goodness and with holiness. And in fact, the word actually comes from the Greek word holy, hagios. Here it's hagiois because it's dative plural, to the saints. To the holy ones, you could translate it. And that's literally what the text says. So when we read something like this, should we see this and say, wow, these Colossian Christians, man, they were super Christians. This is where all the real super holy saints were in the city of Colossae. No wonder Pastor Hyper wants to preach this letter because this is where, you know, super Christians lived. No, that's not what the text is saying. Is it just hyperbole? Is Paul just saying, you know, you guys are so awesome, you're like saints? You know, is that the way we should understand this? Paul's using hyperbole, or as some commentators actually say, is Paul just sort of exaggerating to butter them up so that he can really nail them later? You know, oh, you're so wonderful, you're so wonderful. Now let me tell you what you're doing wrong. You know, is that what Paul's doing? We called that lying when I was growing up. And commentators, it's funny, will say, oh yeah, Paul just, you know, does this to ingratiate himself with people. These aren't the Bible-believing commentators, obviously. Is that what Paul's doing? No, that's not what he's doing either. It's funny, in all of Paul's letters, Paul wrote 13 letters. In 9 of them, he's writing to whole churches, all right? In 4 of them, he's writing to individuals. In 6 of those 9 letters, Paul directly calls the recipients saints. Now, some people would say, well, that's because the early church was so holy. You know, 2/3 of them were saints, 6 out of 9. No, that's not the understanding either. But I think they are getting something in that. And I want to explain that. Notice it's the saints and faithful brethren. The saints and faithful brethren. Well, maybe this are just the ones who were in Colossae who were saints and faithful, and the other ones not, were not. This isn't, by the way, 2 groups. It's not, well, here are the saints, and here are the faithful brethren. This is saints, that is, faithful brethren. The same, he's calling the same group of people two honorable titles here. And we could make this believing brethren, because it means the same thing. And when we see brothers, you know, I know the NIV, the newer NIV adds to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters. You know, I just don't agree with that kind of translation because the word brother includes women. And when we say brother and sister, suddenly we've created 2 groups and there's really just one, the brothers, that is you men and women. And everybody then would have understood that. That's what language does. That's what all languages do. They include, in fact, if you see a plural noun in Hebrew or Greek, and it's feminine, you know it's talking to the women. If it's masculine, it's either talking to men or it's talking to men and to women. Because the inclusive pronoun is the masculine. And that's what Paul's doing here. And so, you know, I don't think when we make the text politically correct, all we're doing is confusing Scripture. And again, creating division where there isn't one. We are all brothers. We are all sons. That is, we all have the inheritance. And we're all equal in that sense. And that's what Scripture is saying here. But again, what is this? What are these saints? What are these faithful brethren? Is it just some of the Colossians who were faithful? No, that's not it either. And the point that I'm trying to make is that my original understanding was right. Saint means holy one. And there's no such thing as a little bit holy. You know, it's like being a little bit pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. You're either holy or you're not. And Paul says they're holy. You holy ones, you saints. And they are holy. And yet they're sinners. How can that be? Well, look at the text. To the saints and faithful brethren, here it is, in Christ. I understood something right. I understood I wasn't a saint because I wasn't a believer. I wasn't in Christ. But to all those who are in Christ, you are holy. Not a little bit holy, not mostly holy, perfectly holy. Because your holiness is the holiness of Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness and it's imputed to the church. This is God's holiness in the church. We are saints. We are, all of us, saints. We could read this, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Providence. And we are saints because it's Christ's righteousness being talked about, not our own. Every Christian is a saint. Every Christian is holy. Every Christian is counted as perfectly righteous in the sight of God because the righteousness of Christ is entirely imputed to us the moment we believe. As Gordon H. Clark has said, quote, all Christians are saints, however unsaintly we sometimes behave. And that's the point. This is an imputed sainthood. It's a sainthood we receive in Christ. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice God's grace and peace to the church. Notice God's grace and peace to the church. Just 3 points this morning. This is the second verse, the second half. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All 13 of Paul's epistles, all of them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have an ESV, it stops at from God our Father here. And that's because in this letter, the critical text doesn't have, some of the early Greek manuscripts doesn't have, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think, oh, wait a minute, you know, what does that mean? Well, in the critical text, in all 12 of the other epistles, it does have, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in both the critical and the majority text, 12 out of Paul's 13 letters start off, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The other 12 all have it. There's no textual variant there. Go back and look at the beginning of Philippians or at the beginning of Ephesians where Justin's is preaching. You have to look at Romans 1:7 because Paul has a little bit longer of an intro, but it's in every letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a very strong majority text witness here, so I believe it is both. The only place where it's different is in the three pastorals, and they're called pastorals because they were written to pastors, Titus and Timothy. Two letters to Timothy, one to Titus. And there it says, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the pastorals get the mercy. That's because ministers are such wretches that we need God's mercy more than the ordinary Christian. Now, I don't know necessarily why that's there, but grace, peace, and mercy, it's always there. Grace and peace is always there. Grace, mercy, and peace in the three pastorals. And every time, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see a very strong argument for the deity of Jesus Christ. I think it's conclusive. When Paul says grace and peace, not just from God, but just as much from Jesus. How can a man have grace and peace for everybody in the church? And how can a man be put on the same level as God, from God our Father and from the Apostle Paul? I mean, would that even make sense? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from Timothy, our brother. What if he did that? I mean, you would be like, what's he talking about? Timothy can't do what God can do. But when we read it, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't even bat an eye because we know that Christ is God. But I don't want you to miss that here. That if grace and peace comes from Christ, and Christ and God together bring grace and peace, then Christ and God have to be equal. And this is again is in every letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? Well, grace is God's unmerited favor. It is the unmerited favor of God. It is God's favor simply because He decided to be favored. He decided to be favorable. He decided to show favor. He could have given us all justice and thrown us all into hell, and there would have been nothing wrong with that. That would have been good for God to do. But God, simply because He decided to not do that, made grace.
And he gives grace, and it's through Christ. And we'll see that as we get through the letters. It's objective grace, though. This isn't, oh, I want you to be a little bit more gracious. And so here's some, no, it's objective God's favor to you that you don't deserve. Grace from God to you and peace from God to you. This isn't, oh, I'm going to feel more peace of mind now. I'm going to be more at peace with myself. This isn't my peace. This is God's peace. God is saying peace. I mean, here's what we got to understand. God is angry with sin. God is a judge who is going to destroy sinners. Noah's flood is a type of the flood to come, but that flood to come is a flood of fire. It will be perfect and eternal. And God's peace is right now given to those who believe. That's why it's so precious. Because ordinarily we wouldn't have peace. If we only got what we deserved, we would have destruction. And we would have death. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. This epistle to the Colossians, I didn't mention it yet, but the city of Colossae, I shouldn't even say city, two generations before Paul, a Greek historian called Colossae a small town. Colossae was an important city in the days of Herodotus, hundreds of years before this letter, a very important city, one of the most important cities in Asia Minor. But by the time that Paul was writing, it's a small town because Laodicea and Hierapolis, about a dozen miles to the west, or if I do it your way, to the west, they had sprouted up and everybody was going to Laodicea and everybody was going to Hierapolis. And Colossae, this small town, in fact, different commentators say things like it's easily the least important place that Paul wrote a letter to. It's easily the most insignificant place where a church was founded. And that's another reason why I like the book of Colossians. You know, because I came from a very insignificant little place called Salzburg, whose best days were behind it. You know, it did have a glory period, like Colossae did. I know, I'm going to push this a little bit. I hope you'll indulge me. But it did. Colossae was at one time a great city. You know, I've seen pictures of my little town of Salzburg with traffic lights. It's never had traffic lights my whole life. But there are pictures of the main street of Salzburg with traffic lights, with a horse and buggy sitting at the traffic light. That's how long ago it was. In the 1830s, Salzburg became one of the leading producers of salt in all of the United States. And as I told you before, we have three rivers, just like Pittsburgh. You know, the Conemaugh River, the Loyalhanna Creek, and they join at the point where I was born. We lived at the point where I was born in Salzburg. And that forms the mighty Kiskaminitus that eventually flows into the Allegheny and comes into Pittsburgh. But they say the dams before Salzburg can control the water level at the point by 3 feet. Did you know that? But the town is falling away. It's small. It's only 800 and some people now. It was over 1,000 when I lived there. It's in decline. You know, Colossae was in decline. Colossae was small. Colossae was insignificant. How do you feel today? Do you feel like a small person, an insignificant person? When we look at the great important people and the great important movements, and I think we can get lost in our own smallness and insignificance. Here is a letter in which the greatest of all themes is exalted to the highest degree. William Hendrickson says, no more clearly in all of the New Testament is Christ's exaltation and Christ's deity lifted up than in the book of Colossians. His majesty, his person and works most clearly described in this little book, this unimportant book. Grace to you and peace, Paul says. My final little point I want to make on this is this. This grace and peace, notice that God gives equally to this tiny little church in Colossae, in this insignificant town, just as much as the Corinthian church got it. Just as much as the great church at Ephesus where Paul spent 2 years got it. This little church that Paul had never even been at. Grace to you and peace. And notice the way it said, it is not said, I pray, grace to you and peace. It's not said, I hope, may God give you grace and peace. This is what's called by the more liturgical reformed churches, the salutation, the apostolic salutation, what I put down as our theme. It's the apostolic greeting. It's not a wish. It's not a prayer. It's a pronouncement, like the benediction at the end of the service. It's a pronouncement. God is saying grace to you and peace right now from God to you. And can you imagine if you were in the Colossian church and you had this letter read that you knew was written by an apostle who was sent by God,
sent by Jesus himself with all of his authority. And the words were read, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You would have felt that as a pronouncement. God was saying that to you right now. And you know, the last thing I want to leave you with is that because of what Scripture teaches about the preaching of the word and Christ sending out the apostles who appointed elders after them and so forth, as I read these words to you, it is no more the possession of the Colossian church the day they heard it than it is yours right now. If you receive it by faith, it is God Almighty right now saying to you, pronouncing to you, giving to you, to all who believe, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are the God who gives us peace and grace. Now, you don't forget us. We are not too small and insignificant for you. For Lord God, we are all. The whole collection of humanity is but a drop in the ocean compared to your glory, compared to your goodness. Father, yet you care about us who are so small and so insignificant and, yes, even sinful. And you give us your grace and you give us your peace. May we receive it, Lord, with faith, that it would change us, that we would glorify you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.